this final Lord's Day of the calendar year of 2002, we're going to do something a bit different. We began it in Sunday school. Some of you were not here for Sunday school, so I'm going to have to fill you in on what occurred. We began in Sunday school a study of the theme of Christian worship. And what I wanted to do was I wanted to not only deal with that subject in our Sunday school class, but also to continue our consideration of it in the morning worship, and then, God willing, to complete it in the evening worship. Now, it may well be we're going to be doing it again next week if we don't get through all of it today. I got no promises that I've given out, but I do have some hope to be able to get through these considerations today. But again, don't hold me to it. In the Sunday school hour, what we endeavor to do is we endeavor to do something about the mess the church is in with regard to the whole subject of worship. I dare say that you could probably take a visit to Bible-believing churches throughout the Hudson Valley and visit in places where you'll see people who all profess a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a common faith in the Bible as the Word of God, but you'd never know it by the way that they worshipped, because there was nothing in common by the way any two groups worship with one another. It just seems as though worship today is a free-for-all. Worship today is have it your way. Or worship today is anything goes. And I think it needs to be a matter that we again bring back to the teaching of God's Word, because the subject of worship is of great and vital importance. For worship is one of the great works that the church is to be giving itself to. It's part of our distinct job description given to us by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be a group of people that give worship unto God. And how we worship God must not be a matter of indifference to us. It's not a matter of indifference to God, for God's given us in His Word much instruction on the subject of worship. And we ought not to give a deaf ear to what God says and open our ears to every other possibility. Well, look, let's see how we can formulate worship in such a way and carry out worship in such a way that everybody in the world is just going to want to come to this church. Because I've heard people say, I never knew church could be so much fun since I began to go to that church down the road. And sure, that church down the road has experienced tremendous growth. Parking lot is filled. They're building new buildings. They're having two and three services. Now, if you ask people, what is it that attracts you to such a place? I dare say it's not going to be, well, that place really is trying to be biblical in how they worship God. Just the opposite. That church is probably trying to just show us how much of a good time we can have without paying much mind at all to what the Scripture tells us about the themes of Christian worship. But I say to you, God's given us instruction. And we, for the sake of church growth and for the sake of appearing large and big and growing, that's no excuse for not minding God. That's no excuse for turning a deaf ear to His Word and just figuring that we'll carry it on in our own way, in our own path, with total disregard to what the Scriptures would say to us. In Sunday school, we got as far as dealing with the definition of what worship is. We saw that worship in the English word, or the Anglo-Saxon word, that means worthship. It speaks of the worthiness of something. If something has great worth, great dignity, great value, to be regarded and respected, it was something that in the Anglo-Saxon language should be worshipped. Well, above everything else, God has dignity. God is to be reverenced. God is supreme. God is above all. And God is to be, in a special sense, the object of the worship of men. We saw that the Greek and Hebrew words that are translated in our Bibles with this word worship, you know what it means? It means to fall down before something. It's to fall down with a sense of homage and of veneration. To fall down before somebody with the concept of, this is superior. This one whom I'm in the presence of is superior. I am the inferior. And I come to this one with devotion. God is to be bowed before. With a bow the knee, bow our hearts, bow our souls with the recognition that He is the one who is supreme, that He is the one who is worthy of the devotion of our hearts. We saw that the Bible tells us there's one object of worship, and it's an exclusive object of worship. Now, in a real sense, folks, every one of us here, from our mother's womb, we have been programmed to worship. we've been hardwired, to use a computer term, to worship. That's part of what we are. We're a worshiping people. Not a question of whether we will worship. It's a question of what we will worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody bows down with reverence and adoration and devotion to something. It may be a god of silver and gold. It may be a false religious system. It may be one of the human philosophies that have been concocted out of the minds of men. It may be a person. It may be pleasure. It may be a whole host of things that people bow down before. They worship and they serve. But the Lord Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." God is to be the exclusive object of our heart's devotion, of our life's commitment. And we bow before Him. We bow the knee in obedience and allegiance and loyalty and love. God is to be the God whom we bow before in humble devotion, in reverence and love. And that's what worship means. And that's the exclusive object of the worship of the people of God. And it's interesting to note that in the context of the book that tells us that there is one exclusive object to worship, the living and true God, creator of heaven and earth, this book also tells us that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. And isn't that interesting? That the Jesus Christ who was worshipped by the Magi, who came from the east to seek out the King of the Jews, to worship Him, the Lord Jesus before whom lepers prostrated themselves and worshipped, of whom a father whose daughter had died bows before and worships, the Lord Jesus, whom the Scripture tells us the angels of heaven worship Him, He's worshipped. Because you know what? He's God. He's incarnate deity. And He does not, as the angel in the book of Revelation said to John, "Get up, don't do that, I'm a fellow servant with you, worship God." Jesus never did that. But Jesus knows He deserves worship. He's to receive worship. Jesus is the proper object of the worship of the people of God, because Jesus is incarnate God. He's the true God of heaven and earth. Well, we've looked at the object of our worship, and what I want to do this morning, knowing this, knowing something of what worship is, knowing something of who the object of worship is, I want to ask you this question. Does the true and living God, who is the exclusive object of the worship of the people of God, does He give us any guidance in this whole question of worship? Does He give us a rule by which we can measure what acceptable worship is? Now, you know, if you're going to be doing anything and constructing anything, it's good to know measurements. It's good to know how things can get measured. And you have a ruler or a tape measure or a yardstick in order to determine those things. And you need to abide by what are objective standards that are set. Well, God's given us an objective standard that is set, that is His Word. And I want to show you from the Scriptures themselves how God takes seriously that worship would be in accordance with what His Word declares. I want to look with you at a couple of passages of Scripture that, in my estimation, sets out very clearly that this matter of worship is not a matter of indifference to Almighty God. Look over, if you will, at the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. No sooner had Adam and Eve been cast out of Eden, conceived children, and we're told that these children engaged in worship. In Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3, we read that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain, that is the eldest firstborn son, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, I'm not going to explain to you why just now that God had respect to one and not the other. There's lots of ideas that people come up with, but I just want to point out God made a distinction. These two men came with worship. They came with an offering. Now, Abel being a keeper of sheep, most naturally brought of his flock, an offering unto God. Cain, being a farmer, being a tiller of the ground, most naturally brought of the fruit of his crop. He brought a grain offering unto God. Now, some people would say that the problem is that the type of offerings were different. I don't think so. I'm going to go on to tell you a little bit later as to why there was a difference in the character of these two men. And the difference in their character brought them to bring different kinds of offerings. But it's not grain versus animal, because both of those kinds of offerings were acceptable under the law, and they were permissible to be brought, and if it was done in the right way, and it was done with the right heart, both would have been respected. But the fact is, God clearly makes a distinction, and he tells us, not every act of worship is acceptable. There's people who, like Cain, are this very day coming into worship services, coming into what they think is God's presence to bring offerings that suit themselves, that do not suit God. Not every offering brought in the presence of God, God accepts and God receives. He doesn't accept the person or the offering. He clearly rejects Cain and the offering that Cain brought, while he accepts Abel and the offering that Abel brought. Look with me at the book of 2 Chronicles. Turn over to the book of 2 Chronicles. And here I'm just looking to establish the fact that there's certain worship, certain kinds of worship, certain acts of worship that people engage in or seek to engage in that do not meet with the smile of heaven, but rather meet with the frown of heaven. The book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 26. Give you some time to get there. Find 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians, that's New Testament. Chronicles, Old Testament. You've got 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. We read of the reign of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah is an interesting man in that he started off very well in his reign. Verse 4 says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Here's a man who was under good teaching. He was under the good tutelage of a good priest, a good prophet by the name of Zechariah. And as long as the teachings were received and the teachings were understood and the teachings were obeyed, and this man sought after God, God blessed him, God made him to prosper. You see how he prospered in verse 6. He went out, made war against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod. He built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Muanites. Also against the Ammonites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. So here's a guy God blessed. Here's a guy that did prosper. Here's a guy that did great things. He went up against Israel's enemies, and they folded before him, and he triumphed. Tribute was brought to him by foreign powers. He was a man who was involved in great construction projects. Verse 9, he built towers at Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall, and he fortified them. He built towers in the desert. He dug many wells. If you had water, you were able to do much in the way of national prosperity. He had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their rollers, prepared by Jael the scribe. See, here's a guy that was prospering. A great kingdom was prospering under his hand. God's presence was with him. God's blessing was with him. But you know what happened? He became proud. He became so filled with himself, so filled with his accomplishments, so filled with his prosperity, that he felt nothing was beyond him. Nothing was beyond him. He's now going to stop seeking the Lord and call the shots himself. Hey, I've been at this work of serving the Lord and pleasing the Lord all these years, so I'm so identified with God, I'm King of Israel, I can do what I want, and God will simply rubber stamp what I do. God's blessing will be with me regardless. That's what he thinks. Verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by doing what? By engaging in an act of worship that God did not authorize. That's what he did. That's what he did. Look at it. He entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Well, you can figure this out, can't you? I mean, what kind of person could alone offer incense upon the altar of the Lord? It was one of the sons of Levi, wasn't it? It was a Levi, one of the sons of Aaron. He had to be part of the Aaronic line of the priests. Now, Uzziah being the king and the son of David, what was his tribe? He was of Judah, wasn't he? See, the tribe of Judah, you couldn't do this. You couldn't do this. Only the Levites, only the sons of Aaron could do this. Uzziah felt he could do it. Why not? Hey, it's worship. Why not? It's God's temple. Why not? Incense is to be offered. Why not do it? Just increase my influence, increase my authority, increase my power. He transgressed the commandment of God is what he did. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men. They withstood Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord." Then Uzziah became furious. "Who are you guys? Who are you guys to tell me what to do? I'm king around here. I'm the big guy. I'm the boss. I'm the guy that's triumphed in battle. I'm the guy that's made the land to prosper. I've done all these construction projects. You bunch of nobodies. What are you coming telling me what to do? This is your law I'm transgressing." Oh yeah? Oh yeah? See, that's about maybe what Uzziah thinks. And you see, lots of people, when they come to worship and they're carrying on in their own ways, what they think, they're just thinking, well, it's just your tradition. They think that the way you worship is the right thing. You know, we're just not violating, if anything, just man's commandment. God doesn't really care how we worship. We just do what we want to do. That's what Uzziah thought. But what does God do? See, while he was angry with the priests, "You're hemming me in. You're carving my liberty. You're giving me orders. You're telling me what acts of worship can and can't be done. I'm angry with you priests for being such stodgy folk, keeping with your traditions." And what did God do? A leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. Man didn't do this to him. God did. God did this. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Is God serious about the way he's worshipped? You transgress his commandments and you may just find out. I'm not saying you'll become a leper, but don't be surprised if it happens. I guess if God has registered his displeasure with every disobedient act of worship, there'd be a lot of lepers around, wouldn't there? But the fact is, God cares. God's interested. God's concerned. And God judges those who worship him in violation of his own commandment. God says, "You don't set the rules. I set the rules. I'm the one that calls the shots. I'm the one that determines who gets to offer incense upon the altar of sacrifice. I'm the one who will prescribe how I am to be worshipped." You mean that's bad? A guy being turned a leper for disobedience to the commandment of God? You want to see something even more striking? Something even more horrid? Look at the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Is God concerned about the way he's worshipped? Well, he has respect unto Abel and his offering, and he doesn't have respect unto Cain and his offering. Is he concerned about the way he worships? Well, some king comes into the temple and offers unto the altar sacrifice. The same things the priests were doing, but he was the wrong guy. And God smites him with leprosy. Look what we find here in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here's not just leprosy. Here is death. These men were consumed in fire because they had come into the tabernacle of God and they had put incense that was strange fire. Profane fire. Now we're not told what this profane fire was. We're just told what it wasn't. It wasn't something God commanded. That's what it was. It was something God had not commanded them. That's all that they needed to know, is God didn't command this. God didn't tell you to do this, Nahab. God didn't tell you to do this, Abihu. While you went in and took the censer and put this strange fire on it that God never authorized, that's enough that God didn't authorize it for you to be held guilty, for God to deal with you with a very strict and very horrid judgment. They were judged for doing that which God had not commanded. You see, folks, this had to do with the worship of God. And again, I say to you, God takes His worship seriously, and not every act of worship He smiles at. In fact, there's acts of worship that He frowns at. There's acts of worship that He rejects. There's acts of worship that He brings leprosy for. There's acts of worship that even bring the demise, the death of these men. I say to you, God's concerned that the rule of His worship be that which He Himself commands, that which He Himself authorizes. God tells us how to worship. God tells us on what terms we are to come before Him. The Lord Jesus tells us in the book of John, chapter 4, John's Gospel, chapter 4. The key to the subject of new covenant worship, of the worship of the people of God today, doesn't have to do with altars of sacrifice, it doesn't have to do with temples, it doesn't have to do with tabernacles, it doesn't have to do with censers, it doesn't have to do with incense and fire, it doesn't have to do with any of those things. Those were things that were shadows that pointed to things to come, things that would be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And now under the new covenant, Jesus makes it clear what true worship consists in. John chapter 4. Our Lord is at the temple, is at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well, when this Samaritan woman comes and He asks her for water. And she, being very surprised that He, a Jew, would ask water of her who was a Samaritan woman, Jesus enters into a conversation with her about true water or spiritual water, or the true water that satisfies. And He says, if you knew who you were speaking to and you knew the gift of God, you would ask of Me, and I would have given you living water. You drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. I have living water to give. And then Jesus makes it clear that He knows everything about her. He says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you've all said you have no husband, but you have had five husbands, and the one you're now shacking up with isn't your husband at all. The woman now perceives, this is a prophet. This is a prophet. See verse 19? The woman said to Him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She began to say to Him in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And there's some people that look at that passage and say, well, look, Jesus is talking about her sin problems, the fact that she had five husbands, and now she was jacking up with some guy who wasn't her husband, and now she's looking to shift this conversation away from her sins to the subject of worship. Well, I rather think that it's more that perceiving that He was a prophet, who best will answer a very controversial question between the Samaritans and the Jews? The Samaritans, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim in the north of where the northern kingdom was, in the 10 tribes, the Mount Gerizim. The place that the Jews worshipped was in Jerusalem, where the temple was. Now there was a conflict between Samaritans and Jews on the question. And she says, now Jesus, you're a prophet. Where is the right place to worship? Is it Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? Jesus responds in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, I want to point out here, when Jesus says these words to her, "You do worship what you do not know, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews," Jesus is saying to her, the answer to the question is, Jerusalem was the right place to worship all along. Jerusalem was the right place to worship all along. You Samaritans, you've been worshiping on Mount Gerizim simply because you wanted to have your own place to worship. You wanted to have your own shrine as the center place of your nation. And you see, the Samaritans, they only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe, or they didn't receive, the other writings of the Old Testament that did mark out the city of Jerusalem as the place where the temple would be built. And in the absence of the full revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus says, we worship what we know, because we have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament that did tell us to put up that temple there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. You're worshiping in ignorance. But he says, time's coming when that's not going to be the relevant issue. It's not going to be the relevant issue, whether it's Gerizim, whether it's Jerusalem. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, not on Gerizim, not in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth." Jesus says it's not where you worship, but it's how you worship. Now, where you worship was important under the Old Covenant. God marked out Jerusalem. He marked out that temple. His special presence was there. The tribes came up three times a year to worship God and to come before God in that place that God Himself appointed. And so you just couldn't say it didn't matter then how people would worship. But you know, you can't say it doesn't matter now how people worship either, because though it's not a question of where, it is a question of how. It is a question of how. It is a question of how. And Jesus makes it clear that the worship that's acceptable worship under the new covenant is worship that is in the sphere of the operation of spirit and truth. Now, spirit could mean our own human spirits. In other words, that when we worship God, our hearts are to be involved. And who can question that that is true? That is most certainly true. But I rather think it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is being spoken of when it says worship is to be brought in spirit and in truth. You see, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the ministries of the Holy Spirit that the worship of the Father is to be conducted, where true worship, that's Christian worship, is carried out. It's where the Holy Spirit is present among the people of God. And truth is simply what God has said in His Word. Your Word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth." Jesus defines what truth is when He says, "Your Word is truth." How is worship to be carried out, folks? It's to be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given of the Father to the people of God, and it's to be carried out in obedience to the truth of the Word of God. His Word is truth, and His Word governs, His Word regulates how the worship of the people of God is to be carried out. So, folks, we're not free to innovate. We're not free to sit around and say, "Well, how can worship be to us more interesting, more emotionally satisfying? How can it be to us something that gives us a greater joy or a greater feeling of the infinite or whatever we feel we want to get out of it?" Because you see, the first thing we should know about worship is not what we get out of it, but who we go to in worship and what we give to Him. Because worship, as we're going to see, when we come to see its content, how we worship God is a question of what we bring to God. That we're told in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, that we're like a living temple made up of living stones in which we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So worship is not what you get out of it, folks. It's what you bring to it. It's what we come to give to God. We come in worship into the presence of God to give to God the worship, the praise, the honor, the sacrifices that are spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of our hearts and of our souls, of our bodies, as living sacrifices, the sacrifice of a broken heart and of the contrite spirit. We come to God with spiritual sacrifices. And we can only do that in the power of the Spirit. And we can only do that in obedience to the Word. And so we're not free just to go it on our own and say, well, look, we just feel better seeing this innovation and that innovation and the next innovation. Because we can so distort what worship was designed to be and what worship was meant to be that the whole design of worship that God intended is simply lost upon us. And it's just a question of what makes us feel good. Isn't that what people are looking for today? Isn't that what people are weighing the whole question of where they go to church? It's where they feel this or where they get that or where they receive something else in the way of what they're looking for. And they're not looking for what God says and how they're to serve God and how they're to give to God what He seeks from them. But you see, if we're obedient to the Word, if we're truly worshiping God as He designs worship to be brought in spirit and in truth, those would be our concerns. Because you see, when the Spirit works, what does He do? He comes to reveal truth, doesn't He? He comes to reveal Christ. He comes to get us off of ourselves. He comes to bring us into the orbit. With the God of heaven and earth. To see Him as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And folks, when we come into the presence of God in the power of the Spirit of God, now that's something that's earth-shattering, mind-boggling, soul-transforming, brought by the power of the Holy Spirit into the presence of God. See in the Scriptures what happened to people who were brought into the presence of God. They were never the same, were they? Think of Isaiah. He tells us in chapter 6 of his prophecy, in the year that that king that got leprosy died, Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision. High, lifted up. He saw the seraphim flying about the throne of the Almighty. And they were crying to one another and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with His glory." What happened to Isaiah? He's smitten. He's smitten to the depths, the core of his being. Well, Isaiah may have been looking for a happy vision that day, but he didn't get a happy vision. He got a vision that convicted him of his sin. And he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've been in the presence of God. I can no longer view myself the same way. I can no longer view my ministry the same way. I can no longer view my lips the same way. I can no longer view the people of among in the same way. God has met with me. I have met with God." And it shook him to the core of his being. Now, thankfully, God came with a word of mercy. Sent an angel from off the coals, took a coal from off of the altar to put it on his lips and to tell him, "Isaiah, this has touched your lips. And your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Now you can be happy, Isaiah. Now you can get thrilled to the core of your being as you were shattered to the core of your being. Because the God who you beheld with reverence and awe and amazement because of who He is the God who comes to forgive you. Is the God who comes to purge your sins away. Is the God who comes in Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin. Brethren, when we're brought by the power of the Holy Spirit into the presence of God, we might not have the vision that Isaiah had to meet us in the same way, but I tell you, something similar ought to be happening all the time. There ought to be that sense that, in fact, we're not just here to hear what the pastor says. And I hope you listen to what I say. I don't mean that to be, just put the mind in neutral and say, "Well, forget what this guy has to say." No, no. We come to meet with God. See, it's not, again, I don't know how to do it differently, but we're sitting sort of like in a movie theater with seats out and someone up front, like on a stage, doing a performance. But in a real sense, that's not how it is. In a real sense, I'm just as much a part of the audience as you are. And the one that we're playing for. I'm sorry, we're all upon the stage. That's better. We're all really upon the stage. We're all part of the performance. And it's God who beholds it. It's God who's the audience that we're seeking to perform the worship for. And in His goodness and in His grace and His kindness towards His people, He comes and He meets with us and He comes and He shows us something of Himself. And that brings reverence. That brings a sense of hushness over our hearts, a sense of shatteredness in the face of our sins. It brings us to a sense of uncleanness and a sense of need for forgiveness. But then God comes also, not to crush us, not to destroy us, not to snuff us out. He comes to cleanse us. He comes to forgive us. He comes to bring us into the place of understanding more of His mercy and His love. That brings us to be thrilled to the core of our beings. I believe that part of what worship in spirit and truth is about, worship where the presence of God is a reality and the power of the Spirit's a reality that's in accordance with the rule of God's Word, we're going to know it by the extent of reverence we feel in our souls and the sense of holy joy that's mingled with it. You see, it's only a Christian who really knows the combination of those things. And people who want joy, 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 joy down in their hearts all the time, unmixed, they have, I think, a very superficial kind of religion. I think it's genuine and real in many cases. But I think also in their saner moments and in their soberer moments, there's also a sense of utter reverence in the presence of this God would seek me out, that this God would save me, that this God would bring me to know Him and to have access into His presence. And there's a sense of mind-boggling awe in the presence of Almighty God. And folks, if we lose a sight of that, and we lose a sense of that, and there's no reverence, and there's no joy, and there's no reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit, well, I tell you, I'm going to want something different too. I'm going to want something different too. Because if we're just here looking at each other's mugs, and there's nothing else going on, but that I'm talking, and you're listening, and we're sharing, and God's not here, well, I'm going to walk away empty-hearted. I'm going to walk away feeling, what was the reason we even get together? Why don't we do something at least as entertaining? Let's get a band together. Let's change the instrumentation. Let's put all of the emphasis upon the technique. All the emphasis upon what we can do to liven things up and spice things up and make things really, really interesting. But you see, if God's presence, could you think of anything more interesting than God? Anything more fascinating, anything more wondrous than that Almighty God would come and be present among us? And you see, if we have that sense that the power of the Holy Spirit, that God is with us and we're in His presence and He is here to teach us and to transform us and to change us and to dress us and to teach us and to minister to us, why would I want to hear a band? Tuesday night, let's go hear some music somewhere. But Sunday, let's meet with God. Sunday morning, that's my concern. That's what my heart desires. That God will draw near. That we will worship Him as He has commanded us in spirit and in truth. So folks, has God given a rule by which we worship? Has He given us some directives by which we worship? I say yes. I say yes. He's given us His counsel in His Word. And before we launch off into this innovation and that innovation, say, oh, down the road we're doing this, and down the street and that church is doing, that may be well and fine. And I'm not saying that anything new is bad. I'm not saying anything contemporary is of the devil. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that anything in the way of technique or innovation or anything like that is certainly very, very much secondary to the great concerns that bring us together as we assemble in the presence of God. That we assemble to meet with God. That's what worship is about. And we assemble to meet with Him in accordance with what His Word reveals. To worship Him in spirit and in truth. And where we know that, our hearts, if we're believers, will be most happy and most content and say, what else could I ever have asked for? To come out of bed this morning, and even though I wanted to catch another hour, yet I knew God's people were meeting this morning. The church was gathering, and I didn't want to miss out meeting with my God. That He meets with His people in a special way as we assemble in His name, where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, I will be in their midst. And I don't want to miss out on meeting with God.
We had a woman in the church for a number of years, and her spirit so refreshed me. I used to kid that they were going to bring the nation of Great Britain over to America one family at a time. Because every few months, someone else would come over, and then someone else would come over, and then they would take them around and show them the city, and they'd go on adventures here and adventures there. But every week, regardless of who was visiting, she was present at every single meeting of the church, including ladies' Bible study. And so one ladies' Bible study, I knew that they had plans afterwards to go and take some ride up somewhere to visit this or that or the next thing. And I said, you know, you really didn't have to feel obligated to come this morning if you had other plans with your visitors. And the response to me was, what if God would have met with us and brought revival and I would have not been there? That's what she said. I said, amazing. What if God would have brought revival and you weren't there? Man, meet with God, and everyone else got to have a real sense of His presence in some unusual way that we don't ordinarily experience it, and I wasn't there. I don't want to miss out on that. I don't want to miss out on that, because you just never know what a God who is present with His people, who is present with His people, will do, or say, or teach. The kind of hush will bring over our hearts, the kind of new insights and understandings He might impart, the kind of joys that we might know as we meet together in His presence. And may God help us to know that as the true heart of what worship is. Give God thanks for the rule that He's given us, and be content with the rule that He's given us. Not be hankering after something new all the time. See, that was the sin of the Jews in the desert, the Israelites in the desert. And God redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage, brought them into liberty, and they're always complaining. They didn't have this, they didn't have that. Same old bread every day, that manna that came out and miraculously from heaven. Well, we want to go back to Egypt now. We remember the spices that were there. It was far more interesting diet than anything God's given us here. And, you know, sometimes we feel that spiritually. All we do is we gather, we sing, we hear preaching. Same old stuff. We want something a little bit more interesting. But again, I say to you, I challenge you, what's more interesting than absolute truth? What's more fascinating than the triune God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming, drawing near to us as we seek to draw near to Him? If you can come up with something better than that, fine. If you can give me some basis to do it from the Scriptures, I'll go along. But I don't think you can find anything more fascinating, certainly nothing more scriptural, than just worshiping God as He calls us to so to do. May God be pleased to help us with that, to be truly content. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You are the wondrous God that You are, majestic and infinite in all of Your ways. And indeed, Lord, as we consider something of Your majesty and Your glory, there is nothing that we could consider of any greater interest or any greater wonder than simply to be consumed with the revelation You've given of Yourself, and coming to grips with how glorious You are and how beautiful You are in Your attributes and in Your nature, how tender and compassionate You are, how gracious and long-suffering, compassionate and merciful You are to Your children. And Father, we pray that we would never lose sight of that being the central desire of our hearts when we gather for worship, to see more of You, to know more of Your ways, more of Your will, more of the things that touch upon Your glory and upon Your kingdom and its furtherance and its extent in the world. And Father, with learning of those things and coming to know them better, we pray we would ever have great joy. We would ever have a great sense of reverence and godly fear. We pray that we would know true blessings that come from on high, as Your people we seek to worship You in obedience to Your revealed will. Father, we ask You to hear us, to muse Your word, to build us up in our faith and in our knowledge and in our understanding, and to draw us closer to You, and to make our times together for worship, but to be continually more blessed, more filled with You, the living and true God, as we come and we ask these things through our blessed Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.